not surprised. So we pick up today, John chapter 10, verse 22. Let's read a little bit of it. 10:22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews, speaking of the Jewish religious leaders, surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." 28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we'll go through the rest of the chapter, but let's stop there for a second. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your Holy Spirit just continues to point us to Jesus and draw us closer to you, Lord. Thank you for that. We pray that it would be accomplished in our hearts today. Give us understanding what your purposes are for this text, Lord. May we grow in our faith through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we see Jesus going into Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Between verses 21 and 22, there's a time lapse of 2 to 3 months, because the events that happened in early chapter 10 occurred in the fall during the Feast of Tabernacles. And as we see in verse 22, now it's winter time, and it's the Feast of Dedication, which we know today as Hanukkah. You've probably heard that. And did you notice there at the end of verse 23, Jesus is walking in Solomon's porch. Amelia is going to throw up a picture just so you can see it. This is the Temple Mount region. The whole thing is, I think, 20-some acres. Most of us know the middle area where the building is. That's the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. But the Court of Gentiles is the outside. We've talked about it a number of times. But do you see the columns along the sides? That's the colonnade. And so when you read there in verse 23, Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. He's walking along in that, not enclosed, but covered region, because it's wintertime. And so during this winter season, the people would come into the temple area to worship the Lord, and that would allow them then to get out of the elements. And then the rabbis would go in and teach in the colonnade area, and then their students would gather around them and listen to them teach. So I just wanted you to have a little visual when it says there in 22 and 23 that Jesus is in this area. That's what he's doing there. He's in there. It doesn't say he's teaching. It says he's walking, doesn't it? So as we walk through this account, that's where Jesus is. Now, another thing I wanted to mention, the Feast of Dedication, it wasn't a Mosaic feast. It wasn't one of the seven major feasts that God gave Moses and was written down in the Law of Moses. This was added by the religious leaders later on. This feast, the Feast of Dedication, came about because in 167 B.C., the Assyrian king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he went in and conquered Jerusalem, and he goes into that Holy of Holies area, as I was speaking of there, in the temple, and he sacrificed an unclean pig on the altar of God to his god, Zeus, totally desecrating the area. Well, not satisfied with that, he takes the broth from the pig, and he sprays it all over the temple. History tells us that he killed over 40,000 Jews when he takes over Jerusalem. He captured and deported another 40,000. And this guy said possessing a copy of the Law of Moses was punishable by death. He said that if you circumcised your child, you would die. And if a mother was found who circumcised her child, she was to be crucified with her child tied around her neck. This was one evil man. Well, after 3 years of this guy being around in Jerusalem, a priest by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his sons, led a revolt, what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. If you wanted to look at history, you can read a lot about it. They succeeded in overthrowing this guy, Antiochus, and they retook the temple. Well, then once they cleansed the temple, they want to rededicate the temple to God. They did that in 164 B.C. Because of that, the Jews instituted this feast, the Feast of Dedication, which you'll hear in our world today, Hanukkah. In celebration of what Judas Maccabeus and his sons had done, still celebrated today. It's also known as the Festival of Lights. You might hear it spoken to of that way. And the reason is because when the Jews were rededicating the temple, they only had enough consecrated oil to keep the lamps that were inside the temple, the menorahs, lit for one day. It had to be a special type of oil that the Jewish priests had to manufacture. They only had enough oil for one day. And it took them 8 days to manufacture the oil. Law of Moses told them how. It took them 8 days. So by faith, they go ahead and light the lamps, and supernaturally, by God, the Lord kept the lamps lit for 8 days. Thus, the Feast of Hanukkah lasts 8 days. And it's celebrated around our Christmas. Maybe a little before is when they celebrate it. And that's why you'll see two types of menorahs. And the question I've always had, Amelia's going to throw up the menorahs too. You know, there's seven. That's the symbol of the nation of Israel, mostly speaking of creation in 7 days. One middle stem, three on each side. But they also have a menorah with nine lamps. And the nine lamp is for Hanukkah, because it celebrates the one day that they had left oil for the lamp, and then the other 8 days that God supernaturally provided oil. So that's why you'll see two types of menorahs. This lamp is only for Hanukkah. The other lamp is in the temple when they had the temple and all that. So again, I just wanted you to know so that when you see two lamps, you'll understand, why did the Jews have two? Well, the nine lamp one, or the stem branches of it, is because of Hanukkah. So that's kind of the season that we're in. I just wanted to give you a little background related to all that. The Jews love this feast, and mostly because it reminded them that one of these days, the Messiah is going to come and once and for all free them from their oppressors, and He will establish them as God's people in the land. And in many ways, the Jews' vision of the Messiah was taken from this event that Judas Maccabeus did. They thought the Messiah was going to be like Judas Maccabeus. He's going to come in and overthrow and reestablish. Their leaders then, when the Messiah came, they're going to defeat the enemies, establish them as God's people. That's what they were looking for as we go through the life of Jesus. And you know what? That's what they're still looking for those who have yet to put their faith in Christ as the Messiah. The Jewish people are still looking for that type of Messiah to come. So 24, notice it says that the Jews surrounded him. It literally says they closed in on him, the Jewish leaders. In other words, the Jewish leaders gathered around him and forced Jesus to stop and listen to their question. You see their question? Why don't you tell us plainly if you are the Christ? Well, Jesus answers them in 25 and 26. He says, I told you. 3 years. I've been doing my public ministry. I've been telling you all over and back and forth who I am. I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. Isaiah 35 says that when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb, you know, not dumb intellectually, but the people who can't speak, they will sing. So Jesus tells him here, guys, the miracles that I have been doing testify of the fact that I am the promised Messiah. But the reason for their unbelief wasn't about because Jesus had been unclear about who he was. It's because he didn't fit their preconceived notion of who the Messiah should be. Again, they're thinking Judas Maccabeus. Jesus is not that. And so when he comes on the scene to do all the things that the Bible said he would do, it didn't fit. So they discount him. And he's threatening them. He's threatening their power. He's threatening their position. They don't like that at all. So they're asking here, we want further proof. We're not satisfied with what you're doing. And then Jesus says there, as I read it, they refuse to believe. And their refusal proves that they're not Jesus' sheep. There's an emphatic structure in the sentence of verse 26, that you do not believe. The structure of the sentence puts all the responsibility on them. It's not saying they cannot believe. It's saying they refuse to believe. It's key. It's not saying that God has ordained them to not believe. That is not what that's saying. It's saying that they refuse. They have the ability to believe. They just refuse to believe. And the reason? They don't want to be a part of Jesus' flock. They don't want to leave their position. They don't want to leave their power. They don't want to leave their wealth to follow Jesus. They've refused to humble themselves like every one of us needs to in order to follow Jesus. Now, I like verse 27. Notice it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What a beautiful and simple description of Jesus' sheep. We hear his voice, he knows us, and we follow him. Those are the marks of a disciple of Jesus. We hear his voice. Now, how do we primarily hear his voice? Through his word. That's why we study this thing line by line, verse by verse. Because we want to hear his voice. And he speaks to us through his word. Be a student of his word. Be a student of his word. 28 begins two really, really great verses that speak of the security of the believer. Notice it says, and I give, Jesus talking, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus is speaking in the present tense. It literally says, I am constantly giving them eternal life. Which means that eternal life is not something that we have to wait for to die before we receive. Eternal life is something we possess the moment we give our lives to Christ. Yeah, that's true. That's what this is saying. You as a Christian are already experiencing eternal life. That's what Jesus is saying. That's right, Dan. That's right. Our security as Christians, is I read 27 and 28. And no, 28 and 29. Our security as Christians is not based on the grip that we have on God. It's based on the grip that God has on us. And Jesus assures us that as our good shepherd, remember early chapter 10, the good shepherd, we just talked about it last week. He says that as our good shepherd, he has such a grip on us that no one will be able to take us out of his hand. So our eternal security is not based on our strength or our ability or our faithfulness to cling to the Lord. Instead, our security is based on God's infinite power to keep those that are his own. If you remember anything about today, please remember that. It's about God's ability to stand behind his promises, not your ability to keep your promises. Aren't you thankful? I am. Every day I'm thankful that God is the one who holds me. Think of being with your small children in a parking lot as you get out of the car and you get ready to walk into the store and you tell your kids, grab a hold of my hand. Right? So we tell them, take a hold of my hand. But in reality, their security is because we have a hold of their hand. And the reason they make it safely into the store, because they wander, they're clueless, they don't know. The reason that they make it into the store has nothing to do with the grip that they have on us, but everything to do with the grip we have on them. And it's the same thing with Jesus. Our salvation is secure because God's grip is firm. And the fact that we've endured to this point is not evidence of our grip on him. That's kind of silly when you think about it. Because I change my mind every other minute of every other day. You know, I mean, I'm all over the place. My security is based on the firmness of God's grip on me. And as if the grip of Jesus isn't sufficient, he adds in 29, well, my Father's got a grip on you too. And the Greek grammar in 29 is the definite article. It literally says, I and the Father are one. Our Bibles has it in print and italics, at least mine does, in 30, I and my Father. The literal word there is the. It's the definite article. And the word one there is neuter. The idea is that Jesus and the Father are different persons, but one in essence. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they might be confused about this verse, but the religious leaders who were standing around Jesus that day certainly were not. Because they understand that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh, because notice their response in 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. Remember back in verse 24, how we got into this conversation? They said, hey, Jesus, be truthful with us. And when he is, they don't like it. And now they're wanting to kill him. And they understand that Jesus is declaring himself to be God, and since blasphemy was a capital crime, according to the law of Moses, well, they want to stone him. But you notice at the end of that section I read, verse 33, because you being a man make yourself God. Boy, they're missing it there, aren't they? Jesus wasn't a man who was making himself to be God. Jesus was God who made himself to be man. Here, let's read the rest of this, 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, little g gods, you see it, to whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So the religious leaders, as you put your mind's eye to it, they're standing around, they're crowded around Jesus with stones in their hands, wanting him to back off his claim to be God. But Jesus doesn't budge because what he's saying is true. And here he quotes from a portion of Psalm 82. And if you wanted to go back and read it, in Psalm 82, verse 6, God refers to the religious judges as gods, little g. And the word for God used there is Elohim, a common name for God in the Old Testament. So the word that's used in Psalm 82, 6 is in the sense that when the cases were brought before the religious judges, and they ruled on based on what the law of Moses said, well, they were representing God when they gave that judgment. They were also called gods back then because those judges, because they, as the Lord's representatives, they had the authority to rule on capital crime. Thus they had power over life and death. That's why in Psalm 82:6, they were called gods, little g, because they represented the Lord in that capacity. Now, the fact that these guys weren't viewed by God as anything more than men, if you read on in verse 7 of Psalm 82, it says, "But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So, when a Mormon comes to your door and takes you to that passage in Psalm 82 to support their view that if you become a good Mormon and you're married and you're sealed in the temple, one day you'll become a god and have your own planet and populate it, you need to take them on from 82:6 to 82:7. "But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes," which the Lord is clearly saying human beings are not gods, big G, and will never be gods, big G. They'll stop at 82:6. They don't go on. We take them on. Well, what's that say? That means you guys are just mere men. You're not going to become a god. But notice something else in verse 35. It says at the end, Jesus talking, "And the scripture cannot be broken." Jesus talking about the binding authority of the word of God. So here's the point through this little area, because it's a little confusing if you're not careful about what Jesus really wanting to say. What Jesus is saying is, guys, in the law of Moses, which is your scripture, and in the Psalm 82, God says that your judges are gods, little g. So if man is able to use a divine title because he's been commissioned by God, how much more will I, as the Son of God, be free to use a divine title? Because I've been commissioned by God too. So Jesus is trying to reason with these guys from the Old Testament scriptures and say, guys, what you're saying to me isn't logical. The logical thing for you to conclude is that the power of God is operating through me. And you should recognize that Jesus is the Messiah standing right here in your midst. That's what he's saying from 32 down. That's the point he's making. Now notice in 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Jesus' time had not yet come. We're only about 3 months away from the cross, because this is winter, so this is December, and he's going to be crucified in the spring. So we're not maybe 4 months out before he'll yield himself to these guys and be arrested and crucified. Last little bit, verse 40. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there." Wouldn't it be nice to be known for what verse 41 says about John the Baptist? "All the things that John spoke about Jesus were true." Wouldn't that be nice? Because as I read that, that's what effective ministry is all about. It's about telling other people about the love of Jesus. That's a simple thing, but that's what moves the kingdom of God forward in this world powerfully. It's more powerful than miracles. It's more powerful than crusades. It's more powerful than seminaries. It's more powerful than TV ministry. The way the kingdom of God moves forward is one person telling another person the truth about Jesus, and then that person believing and putting their faith in Christ. And here's what's so great about that. Every one of us can do it. It's something every one of us has the opportunity to do every day. You don't have to be a miracle worker to tell people the truth about Jesus. You don't have to be a great orator to tell people the truth about Jesus. You don't have to have a big theological degree to tell people the truth about Jesus. You don't even have to have an official ministry position to tell people the truth about Jesus. You just go out and do it. And I can assure you that if you make a commitment that I want to share my faith regularly, you don't have to go out and find people. God will bring them to you. You just need to be walking in the Spirit, listening to the voice of God, and have boldness to speak when Jesus tells you to speak. And God has called each one of us in our own unique way to tell people the truth about Jesus. And that's what John the Baptist was about. Notice the end result there is what I read, 42. And many believed in him there, in Jesus there. When the people heard what John the Baptist had said about Jesus, well, it matched up perfectly with what they saw in Jesus, and it brought faith, and they believed. That's what we're about. People being brought into a living relationship with Christ. That's what we strive to see. That people would hear, people would see, and people would believe. It wasn't fancy. It wasn't flamboyant. It wasn't like this big old thing where a lot of people had to see it. It's just you just talking to a coworker over your bologna sandwich tomorrow. Simply that. And no one else even knew you had a spiritual conversation. But it's just you ministering to them, loving them, encouraging them, speaking truth to them, and them having the light go off because the Holy Spirit illuminated their understanding. And it's like, yeah. That's what we see there in those last couple verses. That's what happened for us. Now, I'm winging it. I know you're shocked. What do you want this week? In your week? In what's in front of you this week? Don't answer out loud. What do you want? More than anything else, what do you want? Wouldn't it be nice to go into this week thinking about those three verses? Lord, I want to be your ambassador this week. And I want to share the truth about you to whoever you bring my way, whether it's at Meijer checking out, whether it's a Chick-fil-A drive-thru, although they go so fast you barely have time. You know, I mean, I just want to be used by you this week. Wouldn't it be great then as your week unfolds to have this understanding of, wow, God is answering my prayer. Just miraculously, somebody comes up and I get the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation with them. And then maybe, just maybe, you won't be only a seed planter. You won't only be a waterer of that seed. You might get the privilege of seeing them be saved. Now think about your week. What do you want more than anything else? Wouldn't it be nice that your neighbor was saved? That your coworker heard the truth about God and was saved? Isn't that more important than anything else? When you have a kingdom mindset, I would say it is. That was John Baptist's mindset. See, it's not about church. It's not about the ministry, whatever that is. It's not about a pastor. It's all about Jesus. That's who people need to hear about. And if you're around me very much, you'll hear me say it. I don't care if people remember the name of this church. I don't care if people remember my name. I don't care anything about all that. I want people to know Christ. Amen? That's why we go out from here and we minister to people and we love people. We don't need to say, hey, we go to this church. It's not about church. It's about Christ. It's all about Christ. He's the center of all we do. And if we faithfully proclaim Jesus because we know him, because we love him, because we want to serve him, and we can't keep talking about him, then we're going to see great things unfold in our midst. This week, we'll see God move in our midst. Isn't that exciting? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for this, Lord. You love us so much. That Jesus, you would stand in the midst of that crowd around you and love those guys. Just love those guys and tell them truth. And Lord, there's so much there for us to glean. Thanks for loving us that much, Lord, that no one can take us out of your hand. I pray we could rest there. Yeah, we're not perfect, Lord. We stub our toes. On and on. But you love us, and we're your kids if we put our faith in you. And I pray every one of us in this room, watching online, we would come to that place, we say, I accept the free gift of eternal life. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I put my faith in you, Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin. And that you would seal us as your own people. and eternal life would begin. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you and walking with you and serving you and blessing people. Give us a passion for people. Give us your heart this week for people. May we see people the way you see them, God. Not as a nuisance, not as an annoyance. May we see them the way you see them, God. So we ask your Holy Spirit to go before us this week. Lord, may we embody what John the Baptist was about. We just want to proclaim you and your love. May we commit ourselves, Lord, to being open to whatever it is that you'd have us say and do. And we're thankful for the fruit that will come for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you look ahead? Next week's Lazarus. Aha. So read ahead. We'll go through it if Lord willing. Unless he comes back, let's do that.